Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks again for joining us this morning and kind of being flexible with us as we joke about being in self-imposed exile here as we worship the Lord in the tent instead of where we normally are as our sanctuary gets worked on. If you're here with us, you are on this journey through the minor prophets. We call this series Majoring in the Minors, as we take time in the summers to go through some of the lesser preached through and really studied sections of Scripture. For the last 6 weeks, we've been in the book of Micah. And now as we get into chapter 6, what we actually are jumping into is probably one of the most well-known and most commonly preached passages from the book of Micah. Micah 6:8, that talks about doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with God. It is even in the song that we just sang, that this verse is in that song itself. The hymn writer, John Newton, also was a pastor, and he said about that verse, Micah 6:8 that we'll look at today, that his quote is, "There's hardly any one passage in Scripture more generally misunderstood than Micah 6:8. Why would he say that? Well, we'll get into that a little bit as we jump into this morning. It's important for us, of course, to talk about justice, partly because we're just going through the book of Micah, and here it is. But also, it's important for us to talk about the issue of justice because it is a big topic in our world today. And I think understanding biblical justice and even understanding Micah chapter 6 verse 8 helps us from falling into kind of two ditches. One would be that it helps us to not be fooled by counterfeit forms of justice. There are things out there in our world today that masquerade as justice but do not fit according to what God says justice truly is. Understanding it correctly helps us to not be fooled into that. But then secondly, it helps us to not ignore God's call to do and practice justice in our life. It is a requirement, according to this passage, that Christians practice justice. What we'll see here is that in its most distilled form, there are three requirements: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. That much is plain to see. But as important as it is to identify and understand those three characteristics, it's also important to understand that when you look at this passage in its context, the order is also really important. And really, the order is reversed. That this passage is meant to be understood as working backwards. That the first thing that we need to do is learn to walk humbly and repentantly before our God. That then he will change our hearts and regenerate us to be able to love kindness and understand love in his ways. And then finally, we will be empowered to do justice in our everyday lives. If you have your scriptures with you, we'll also have it on the screens, but it might be easier to view it in your own Bibles. Or if you have your notes, it's on the back side of your notes. But we're going to read Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Micah 6, starting in verse 1, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" You pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a time to meet in your sanctuary as our building sanctuary is being worked on right now. As we come to a passage such as Micah 6:8 that has so much to teach us, I pray that you would speak clearly to our hearts. No matter where we've come from today, no matter what we're thinking as we walk in here, Lord, speak to us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Monday after the regular season in the NFL, for sports fans or among talk sports radio, it is often referred to as Black Monday. Because it's the day in the NFL where maybe up to a third or more of teams fire their head coaches. And you know, you think about coaches when you are, in Little League or as you're even going into middle school and high school and probably even into college. Coaches are as much teachers as they are ones that are kind of managing a game and setting culture. But by the time you get up to the pros, a lot of that teaching is done. These people are adults or older kids in a lot of cases maybe, but they understand their craft. They understand their sport. They don't need to be taught as much as led. And so a coach at a professional level tends to be more important for setting the culture, for giving a vision and a direction. You know, and when they're fired, they're not usually fired because they don't understand the X's and O's of the game. They're fired because their teams fell into disunity and chaos, that there was a lack of harmony. You know, each player starts doing their own thing, just worrying about their own individual careers and their own individual goals. They put themselves over the team. Many times you'll hear a fired coach say something like, it's because I lost my voice in the locker room. The team wasn't listening to me. They were doing their own thing. I feel like if you look around to our world today, we don't see harmony. In a way, it seems like one of these teams that would be fired. We see discontent, chaos, conflict, division, riots in our streets, riots in our capital. And it may cause us to ask, you know, why is this? Why is there such division and discontent in our world today? The simple answer to that is, of course, sin. But let me also ask you this. Could it be that one of the biggest reasons for the disharmony in our world today comes from the fact that we've stopped listening to our coach? That we've chosen to listen to other voices, chosen to go our own way? Could it be that we've turned our backs on the leadership of the only one who could truly guide us in these areas? Well, in a sense, that's where our passage picks up today. It comes off the heels of Micah chapter 5, where the Messiah is prophesied. He's talked about as the great shepherd king, the one who we should submit to as a king, and we should follow as a shepherd. And now the prophet comes with the words, "Hear what the Lord says." Like that's how our passage started in verse 6. Hear what the Lord says. Hear what this shepherd king says. It's as if the great coach, the great leader is calling the people of Judah to listen to his voice. In the same way, it's calling New Testament believers today to listen to his voice. Calling his team to reestablish his voice in the locker room, to reestablish his will and his culture on the team and in this world. Question is, will we listen? Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, there are three requirements that jump out in this passage in Micah 8. They're plain to see. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And they have a nice ring to them. It's relatively easy to pluck Micah 6 out of its greater context in the book of Micah and simply make a three-point sermon and just run with it. But one truth that might be missed if we fail to consider this greater context in this verse is that accomplishing these three requirements in the life and the heart of a person is only possible if they're worked backwards, if they're worked in reverse. One must first humble themselves before the Lord, must repent and choose to walk in the ways of the Lord. Then and only then will God regenerate and reshape a heart, allowing it to truly love kindness and mercy. And then and only then is doing justice not only possible, but it becomes an inevitable outworking of the grace and justice that God has shown us. And so we begin today not talking about the practice of justice, but instead starting backward and talking about knowing God. Or as verse 6 says it, walking humbly with your God. This is the first and most important step to doing justice in our world today. You see, one of the things that's easy to miss in a passage like Micah 6:8 when it's taken out of its greater context is that justice itself is grounded in the saving work of God. Look again with me at verses 3 through 5. It says, "Oh my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I set before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what I did to Balak, king of Moab, and when Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened at Shittim to Gilgal, and that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." You see, we learn here that believers should value justice because justice is based in salvation. The foundation of justice is found in the saving acts of God. Justice is what God has shown to his people throughout redemptive history, and therefore he expects his people to reflect that gift. Right, why is it that verses 3 through 5 come before this famous this verse, Micah 6:8? It's because verses 3 through 5 are crucial to understanding justice from a biblical perspective. Right, we get verse 3 and we have a kind of a picture of God as this exasperated parent. Right? He says, "Oh my people, what have I done to you? Why are you acting this way?" Right? We go back to what he'd been talking about in Micah chapters 2, 3, and 4. You know, why are you stealing land from the vulnerable? Why are your priests preaching false messages? Why are your judges so crooked? Why do you work evil from sun up to sun down? You get God as a picture here, almost like he's, you know, sitting at the kitchen table with his, you know, hands in his head, just lamenting a wayward son. What have I done wrong here? Of course, God has done nothing wrong. Israel has done wrong. God says, "I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of oppression. And this is how you respond to me?" Notice the word choice there in verse 4. It says God, it didn't lead them out of Egypt. That's probably how we would normally think of it, normally talk about it, right? God led the people out of Egypt. But it says here that God led them up. He lifts them up from Egypt. "I took you up from the house of oppression, lift you up from lowly slaves to freedom, lifted you up to prominence." Now right there, God is teaching us something about biblical justice. Biblical justice is about a superior power using that power and ability to lift the vulnerable out of oppression. But we'll talk about more of that in a second. God continues saying, "I saved you from destruction during the time of Balak and Balaam." He said, "I renewed my covenant with you after you broke it at Shittim. I parted the waters of the Jordan for you as you crossed into the promised land at Gilgal." You could almost picture like the people listening to Micah say that, and they're saying, "Okay, God, we remember all these things, but why the history lesson?" Well, God gives the people a history lesson of his saving acts because his saving acts are the foundation for understanding and doing biblical justice. His saving acts are the foundation for understanding and the foundation for doing biblical justice. You see, throughout the Old Testament law, God established a guiding principle for his people, a guiding principle for the society that they were to build in the promised land. You can see it in Deuteronomy 10:19, and you can see it throughout all of the scriptures. And it's this principle that God keeps bringing up. God says, love the oppressed because you were the oppressed back in Egypt. Love the foreigner. Love the weak, love the vulnerable, because you once were all those things in the land that I saved you from. You see, if you look throughout history, you'll often find a cycle of power and oppression. Who of you remembers learning the water cycle in science class in school? Right? Got a couple hands, right? It's like, you know, you get some clouds at the top and the rain comes down and then you have a picture and it goes into the river and into the lake and then it evaporates and comes and it makes this water cycle. Well, there's something like that we see if we look throughout human history. You see a similar cycle of oppression. What you see is that oppressed people eventually gather numbers and rise up and they overthrow whoever it is that's oppressing. And they gain power for themselves. But the interesting thing about this cycle of oppression, that almost without exception, that before long, the people who were once oppressed turn around and become the oppressors of someone else. And you see this cycle that goes on time and time again. It's exactly what was happening to Israel. They were the oppressed people at one time, but they had grown to prominence. And now they were oppressing the poor, the fatherless, the widow, and the foreigner among their people. They were once oppressed, but now they had become the oppressor. They were becoming Egypt, and it angered God. It angered God because his people were supposed to be different. They were supposed to start a new cycle of power. God is reminding the people here that he broke the cycle of oppression for them. He broke it when he saved Israel from Egypt. God gave the world a new paradigm when he lifted a weak people who did nothing to gain independence on their own. Israel didn't find their own power, did they? They were freed by God's grace and God's mighty hand. The cycle God established in Egypt with Israel and then taught to his people was supposed to be different. It was supposed to be the opposite of the world's cycle of oppression. In Egypt, the oppressed and the vulnerable did not rise up. Instead, they were lifted up by the power and the grace and the mercy of a sovereign God. They were given their freedom as a gift from the Almighty. Now, I might be over-explaining this, but I think it is so crucial for us to understand. The cycle of oppression in this world is usually one of a powerful group using their power to hold down others. And typically speaking, the only way an oppressed people gain power in this world is through revolution, through overthrowing and toppling the powers that are above them. But the Bible gives a different picture. It gives us the gospel. The gospel is the point where God himself enters into our world, enters into the oppression, and lifts up the vulnerable and gives them power freely. Israel didn't gain prominence through revolution, but instead by God stooping down and lifting them up. It's the same story for Christians. We don't gain the benefits of salvation because we earned it on our own. It was secured for us by Christ, offered to us freely for all who repent and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. The rise to power is different. And therefore, the nation that Israel was to set up and what we should push as believers is supposed to be different as well. Again, you see this all over in the law of Moses, in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus. God continually charges his people to care for the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner, to use whatever power, wealth, or abilities that they have to assist in the lifting up of other vulnerable people who need to be cared for. God says, do this because it is a reflection of what I did to you. God desired his people to build a society that mimicked his grace, that those in power were to follow his example and use their prominence to stoop down and lift the vulnerable from oppression into a place where they can stand on their own. God's people were to start a new cycle on this earth where one uses their power and their strength to lift up in mercy, not hold down in oppression. The call to justice is rooted in God's saving act. Justice is grounded in the saving work of God, and therefore it follows that justice cannot be achieved apart from Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier that John Newton called this passage the most misunderstood in the Bible. Now, the reason he said that was because he believed that people would go and read this passage and think that they could please God by doing these three things. That people saw this as just a quick formula. You know, if I'm kind, just, and humble, God will be pleased with me. And tragically, this passage is still preached that way in some places. But the truth is, true justice cannot be achieved. And the true God will never be pleased with someone unless they first know and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Walking humbly with God is the first step to justice. See, there's a reason that Micah 6 comes after Micah 5. And a reason that Micah 5 comes after 2, 3, and 4. And it's not just because I'm doing a lot of these counting games with my young boys, right? In fact, I love the way that this is laid out for us in the scriptures in Micah. In Micah 1, 2, and 3, we have these bold declarations from God listing the sins of the people and their coming punishments. So we won't go back and talk through all of those because we've already preached through it. But it is this list of all the things they're doing wrong and what God is going to do because of their sin. Then we have this huge jump in chapter 4, and we have this picture of this great heavenly city that is ruled by Yahweh. It's this perfect place that's the center of the world, of all political and religious rule. It's this wellspring of justice that radiates out and fills the end of the earth with righteousness and the ways of God. And then in Micah 6, you have this passage. It's a call to listen to the words of God. It is a call to practice personal and corporate justice in our life and world. Then you think, what is it that's sandwiched between those things? Between the sin, the offer of this heavenly city, and how we are to live? Well, it's Micah 2:5-5. It is the prophecy of the coming Messiah. It is the person of Jesus Christ. This is not a coincidence. This is a way that God is telling us that true biblical justice cannot be achieved apart from knowing and submitting to the Messiah, knowing and submitting to the rule of Jesus Christ. And so the book of Micah first reveals sin. Then it gives a picture of heaven. And then in chapter 5, it tells you how to get there through faith in the Messiah. And then here in chapter 6, it tells us how someone that accepts the Messiah is to live in response to that truth. They are to do justice. They are to love kindness. And they're to walk in humble submission with their God. There's no way to God and no way to justice apart from repentance and faith. Look with me again at verses 6 and 7 of this passage. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? You see, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Shall I give my firstborn, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? There's no path to the God of justice apart from repentance and submission to God. The people in Micah's day were willing to give it all to the Lord. Go above and beyond what the Lord required of their gifts. You see their desperation in those words. But even 10,000 rivers of oil was unacceptable to God. It couldn't atone for sin. It couldn't restore fellowship, because it did not come from a humble heart of repentance and faith. The first step in doing justice is choosing to repent, to humbly walk with the Lord through faith in Christ. Justice is retributive and restorative. We don't use those words a lot, right? But retributive justice is something we've seen plenty in the beginning chapters of Micah. We saw that especially 1, 2, and 3. This is what you've done, and because I'm a just God, this is how I'm going to punish you. Ezekiel 7:4 says it really well. And my eye will not spare you, says the Lord, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways. While your abominations are in your midst, then you will know that I am the Lord. Right. Biblically speaking, one aspect of biblical justice is simply punishment for sin, punishment of the wicked, to purge evil from the community. You see this in the law. If you take a life, your life will be forfeit. If you do something evil, you will get punished in proportion to your sin. We call this retributive justice. It's there in the scriptures. But more commonly, in the Bible, when justice is spoken about, it's actually spoken about as restorative. Restoring the vulnerable to a position of security, where they can once again care for themselves. God's commands often highlight the protection of those who fall outside the normal circumstances and protections of society. Those who didn't have a family, didn't have community protection. The widow, the orphan, the foreigner. You think of things within God's Old Testament law like the Jubilee year and the sabbatical year in the Old Testament that gave land back to people that had lost it. You think of how farmers had to leave the edges of their fields unharvested so that it could be gleaned by the poor. As a matter of fact, the law says to the farmer, that isn't yours, that is theirs. That is the orphan, the foreigner, and the widows. They weren't suggestions. They were laws in Israel because the laws looked out for the oppressed. The day laborer needed his wage every day to feed his family. So God declared in his law that an employer must pay the day laborer every day at the end of the day. In the marketplace, anyone could fall prey to unbalanced scales. So that was regulated. Lending money at interest in itself was not forbidden, but it was forbidden to lend at interest to the poor. Time and time again, God declared just laws to protect the vulnerable from exploitation and restore them back to a place where they could care for themselves. We call this restorative or protective justice. Another aspect of biblical justice that we must mention is how justice and righteousness are linked together in the scriptures. How they're linked together in the Bible. Now, Psalm 89, verse 14 says this pretty well. It says, righteousness and justice, here they are linked together, are the foundation of your thrones, speaking of the Lord. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Justice and righteousness linked together, but that's not the only place that we see these two terms in the Hebrew linked together. As a matter of fact, I'll spare you the etymology and the Hebrew words here, but we first see these two concepts, these two Hebrew words linked together way back in Genesis, in God's promise to bless the nations through the family of Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 18, talking about Abraham. Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, we know God's promise to Abraham that the nations will be blessed through him. Well, God says, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. That they are linked together. You know, we see that God is going to bless the world by using Abraham to bring righteousness and justice to the world. The reign of King David is described in 2 Samuel 8:15 as right and just. Again, linked together. Also, the height of King Solomon's reign is declared the same by the Queen of Sheba. She says in 1 Kings 10, verse 9, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you might execute justice and righteousness." Again, linked together. By the way, there's an interesting note here that both talked about King David's reign and King Solomon's reign. Both of these times that their reign is talked about as being right and just is only a few chapters before their major moral failures. And then no point after that is their reign talked about as being both just and righteous. The point is, biblical justice is tied to biblical righteousness, and that they cannot be separated from one another without changing the very nature of what God means when he talks about justice. And what is biblical righteousness? I mean, that's probably a whole sermon in itself. But in general, it can be thought about as a two-sided coin. Biblical righteousness is first personal and moral righteousness. It's probably why you saw the reign of David and Solomon talked about it as just and righteous before some of their major failures and not after. It is personally living according to God's ways. But it is also social righteousness, living out the restorative justice that God shows to his people. So it's treating people correctly. It's living your own life in a way that's honoring to God and treating people in a way that's honoring to God. Treating them as equal image bearers to God. I think Ezekiel 18 is a passage that really fleshes out how this works together. Look at with me at 18 verses 5 and 6. It says, "If a man is righteous and does what is just and right," by the way, again, we see these words linked together, justice and righteousness. "If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, he does not eat upon the mountain or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife." What are we talking about here? We're talking about personal righteousness, right? That he lives his life in a way that is aligned with the ways of God. He takes care of himself to walk as God would desire him to walk. But as we go further in the passage, we see something more. We see social righteousness. Starting in verse 7 then, "Who does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man." So we see this personal righteousness and this social righteousness that is part of how we are to live and what God desires from personal justice, from biblical justice. This idea works out in our next point about how justice flows from a heart that loves mercy and kindness. I've read this passage so many times. I'm sure many of you have read this passage, Micah 6:8, so many times. Probably heard it preached so many times, some better, maybe a few worse than the one you're hearing right now. But this week, what really struck me in these words were the words, "love kindness and do justice." And I think what struck me was that it is not love justice and do kindness. That's the inverse. And I think it's the easy way out. It's the easy way to think about it and the easy way to do it. It's easy to do kindness to those that are around you in your life, to be kind to coworkers and friends and family, to be kind to those you interact with on a daily basis. It's relatively easy to do kindness. And I think it's also relatively easy to love justice, to love the idea of justice, to love a vision of a world where everyone is treated fairly. But what I kept asking myself this week is, do I really love kindness? And do I really practice justice? The term translated love kindness comes from the Hebrew word hesed. We've talked about that several different times as we've studied the Old Testament. There's a lot of different definitions and way of understanding it, but here it speaks of showing love, kindness, and mercy to weaker and more vulnerable neighbors. But what's interesting in the way the term is used here in Micah 6:8 is that it's not so much commanding the action of showing kindness or doing kindness to your neighbor, but instead it is talking about the attitude, an attitude of loving kind acts, of loving kindness. God is requiring us, asking us to have an attitude that loves, values, and champions kindness. And I wonder, do you love kindness? In your heart, do you love it when you see others practice kindness and mercy and love? See, I look around and I see many, even many Christians who would say that they love kindness. But what becomes evident by what they promote and listen to and watch and talk about is that what they're interested in and how they vote and how they speak about policy, that what they really love is power and strength and dominance and wealth. What they love is aggressive arguing, fighting for position, winning at all costs. Justice, we're told, flows from humbling ourselves before God. And then second, from a regenerated heart that loves kindness, that celebrates kindness and mercy and neighborly love. What is required of you, O follower of Jesus? A regenerated heart that loves, values, and champions kindness. Love kindness and do justice. And that's the other side of the equation I kept asking myself. Do I love justice or do I practice justice? Do I simply love the grand idea of justice in a world where everyone is treated in fairness? Or do I regularly engage myself in personal acts of justice, of personal acts of lifting up the vulnerable or weak or other people in our lives? Because again, it is much easier to love justice than to do justice. It's much easier to rant against an injustice or to show up at a rally with a sign than it is to take meaningful action to stop it. Ranting about injustice costs us little to nothing. Pursuing political policies or putting up signs in our yard or bumper stickers on our cars are all fine and good, but they cost us nothing. Doing justice, on the other hand, makes personal demands on us. Here God says that justice is required. Not for every person, but for the person who has submitted his life to the Lord Jesus in repentance. For the person who has a regenerated heart to love kindness, to a follower of Christ, to that person, doing justice is required. One might say that for a believer, doing justice is a credential of true faith in Christ. I think of our youth team that's going to be heading down to Mexico in just a few weeks here. And I remember leading that trip when I was youth pastor for several different years, and the scramble to get passports for these kids, because they need to be able to have credentials to get back into the country that say that they're a person here. Right? In a similar way, the Bible talks about credentials of faith being our works. Doing justice, loving kindness are credentials of true faith. Isn't that what James is talking about in chapter 2? When he says that faith without works is dead, works are credentials of true faith. They come out of true faith. They don't save us, but those who are saved have them with them. They are proof that a Christian understands what God has done for them. It is proof that they are thankful for that, and therefore they go out and desire to live that same pattern out in their daily lives. Additionally, justice must be practiced because it affects our worship. Because we can only love God faithfully when we're also loving our neighbor faithfully and righteously. The last 2 summers ago, we were in Amos, and we read this, Amos 5, 21 through 24, and I read it in the ESV, but then also in the Message, the paraphrase Bible, the Message. And I just love the way the paraphrase captures Amos 5, 21 through 24. Listen to these words. It's God saying, I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations, and your image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? Do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want. That's not just an Old Testament thing either. Listen now, Jesus blasts the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. The point is, doing justice is essential to God-pleasing worship. Jesus goes so far to say that if you're on your way to worship and you realize that you have something or your brother has something against you, that you should leave your offering, go and repent and talk with your brother, and then come back and worship. Our horizontal relationship with our neighbors affects our vertical relationship with God. And we're not worshiping God when we care for the vulnerable. But our worship is validated. Our worship becomes God-pleasing when we have a heart that loves kindness and we have hands that do justice. Now, throughout this series, I've been doing my best to simplify and take some of these big ideas of biblical justice and attempt to summarize them in a little more simple or memorable way. Here's an attempt to summarize this requirement of justice that we see in Micah 6:8. Make other people's problems your problem. I think about how often, I mean, even I say, well, that's not my problem. It's somebody else's problem. And I think since Genesis chapter 4, just like the words of Cain, we think, I'm not my brother's keeper. It's not my problem. But God says, make other people's problems your problem. That's what justice is. And maybe you think, why? Why would God ask me to make someone else's problem my problem? I've got enough problems on my own to worry about, right? It's because that's what God has done for you. He tells Israel to lift up the oppressed and vulnerable because they were lifted up by him. In the same way, he asks us as New Testament believers, lifted up through the power of God, through his grace, that we must use all that we have been given to help those who are in need, because that is exactly what he has done for us. For we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Loving the idea of justice is cheap. But doing justice almost always requires loving vulnerable and oppressed people in a way that is personally costly to us. God is asking us to find those areas and do it. I just want to conclude with this. Seven things, right? No, they are going to be really quickly. Just ways, what do we do about this? And there's just like seven quick things that I want to mention as we close in this. And the worship team can start working their way up here because it actually will be pretty quick. First of all, don't be fooled by counterfeit justice. It's so important for us to understand biblical justice because there are counterfeit justice out in our world today. Things that masquerade as justice, but really when you look through, support things that are unrighteous and unbiblical. So we must not be fooled by counterfeit justice. We also have to remember that we cannot miss the call to personal justice. It is very clear that God desires us to do justice in our life, to seek out ways that we can lift and help the weak and the vulnerable. Don't love justice and do kindness. That's the easy way out. Love kindness and do justice. Don't cancel history or distort history. Now, I didn't have a chance to go into this just because it was obviously getting long as we were up here. But I think about our cancel culture that goes back and cancels history. I think about also how sometimes even as believers we have a way of looking back at history and making it look better than it really was. But one of the things that we see in Scripture is truth put out. There are things in our history that we have to be honest about and we have to learn about and we have to repent from. We don't cancel history. We don't distort it. We confront it as truth and we move forward from it. Extend grace to those who treat you unfairly. Make other people's problems your problems. And I think about that specifically, locally, and not nationally, and personally, and not politically, that we look to the areas and the spheres of our life that God has put us in, and when we think, God, how can I make other people's problems, people who are already right now in my life, how can I help lift them up as you have lifted me up? And then finally, rejoice that right and wrong are back on the table. One of the biggest, greatest things that we can rejoice in about the commentary that's going on about justice in our world today is that behind that, there is this idea that there is right and there is wrong. People are arguing about justice because they know there is such a thing as right and wrong. And as soon as we get to that argument that there is a divine sense of right and wrong, we have an opportunity to lead people to the gospel. Rejoice that right and wrong are back on the table. That's a lot of things. I'm sure you have them all written down now. That's great. I'm going to pray to close us, and then we're going to sing a song. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you can give us endurance as the pastor goes long in his preaching. We thank you that you give us words that not only encourage us, but at times convict us. We thank you for this example that you gave of freely coming down, lifting us up out of our sin, out of our oppression and slavery to sin, bringing us to your salvation, to relationship with you, so that we might do that for others. Give us opportunities for our hands to get dirty with justice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.